Again, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time as we continue in your word, John chapter 18. We pray that you will give us wisdom and understanding, and that this time will be profitable for your saints, for your people, and honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to continue with Jesus' trial before Pilate today. I was telling the family earlier that as I look over my notes, we probably have enough stuff here to last us for about 6 months. So you need to keep your minds open to the big picture of where we're going. We're going to start out in the weeds and then eventually work our way to the high places. But let's start out in the weeds and ask the question, who is this Pilate? Well, to go back to his origins, he came out of Spain originally, Seville, Spain, and he joined the legions of Germanicus and was involved in the wars on the Rhine. Eventually, those wars were completed and peace reigned, and so he decided he'd go to Rome to seek his fortune. He did go to Rome, and while at Rome, he met Claudia Procula. Now, Claudia was the daughter of one Julia. Julia was the daughter of the Empress Augustus. There are some connections here. Now, so Julia was the mother-in-law. She was notorious, and she was herself rather depraved. Augustus didn't like her at all. Augustus avoided her presence and eventually had her banished. Of Julia, he said, "Would that I were wifeless or had childless died." He didn't get along well with his daughter, Julia. So into this family comes Pilate, looking for a way to make his mark in the world and to climb the social ladder. One has to wonder if a more noble-minded man would have married into such a problem family, even for the Romans, a problem family. But he did, marry in, he did, and it did work out to get him his job as proconsul. And so in AD 26, he went to Palestine as the sixth procurator. Now, the five before him had taken great care to rule what really was a troubled or unstable populace. They took great care to keep things calm. They particularly didn't want to bring any gods into the situation. The Jews seemed to really get upset about that. No false gods. And so to understand the whole question of false gods, which is what this is all about, really, you have to go back to about 587 BC. Well, even beyond that, because 587 is when the Babylonians came in and took away the Jews from the Palestine area. But before that, remember, the Assyrians had come in and taken away Israel, the northern kingdom. And those people, according to the curses, remember the blessings and cursings of Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, that those people received the curses. And wow, never again. That we don't hear anything of them. Period. Done. They're taken away into captivity and they end up worshiping other gods and they're just assimilated. And then eventually the southern kingdom follows the same line, really, of worshiping other gods and bringing gods into God's temple, etc. And the Babylonians come down as their judgment and take them away. But there's a difference here. They're told that this judgment is only going to last 70 years. And Jeremiah, for example, has a lot to say about this. There is hope, even in this terrible judgment. So the land rested for 70 years. It's interesting that when the Jews come back from the Babylonian captivity, they've got one thing right. No false gods. We don't see them as a people setting up idols and temples and, you know, en masse like they did before. I'm sure there were individuals here and there. But as a people, they were like, we've learned our lesson. No idols, no false gods. We're not going back into captivity. It was too close to what happened to the northern kingdom. We're not doing that again. Drive that into your consciousness about who these people are. No false gods. And certainly, no man can be a god. This was a problem. Remember Nebuchadnezzar and all these, you know, I'm a god. I mean, Caesar calls himself a god. This is something that people tend to fall into when they have unbridled power and there's no checks and balances to our egos. And people who are currying favor from you are happy to fall down and worship you and say, oh, the voice of a god, the voice of a god, or something. And so they fall into this notion that they are so special, and they use the word God to describe that. So the Jews were dead set against this idea of false gods. Pilate, with his definitions of gods and his understanding of gods, thought that was a bit beyond the pale, too much to expect. Strange. So when he came procurator, he did some unusual things. Now, you have to understand, the Jews, in their not responding to this, were acting out on this long history of no gods. And when others looked at the Jewish people, they kind of understood there was something special about these guys. I mean, the stories about what had happened in Egypt were still around. How their God had destroyed Egypt. Why is this important? Because it wasn't just a regional God. He was the God who reached out and destroyed faraway kingdoms for his people and brought them out. There was the idea of the pillar of fire and the cloud by day that led the people. God's people were right there directly in relationship to their God. And when the northern kingdom was taken away, there was this very unusual infestation of lions that came down. And the Assyrians were like, this is terrible. We can't populate this area. What are we going to do? And what did they do? They ended up going and getting some Jewish priests from the people they'd taken away, brought them back down and said, what do we have to do to placate your gods? And so you see this, there's like a history of maybe this is a God we don't want to mess with. And so this sort of understanding about these people, you need to handle them a little bit carefully. There was a procurator from Syria, his Vitellius, and he went to wage war against the king of the Arabian king, Aretas. But instead of just marching through Palestine with his armies, they went around. Why? It wasn't that the armies were a problem. It was the standards were a problem. On the standards, the flags, the battle flags that they would carry, they usually had on the top of those a little figurine, a little head. And that figurine then was whatever the present emperor was, who was a god. So they would have been marching gods through the territory, and it wasn't worth it. It was not worth it. They wanted to go fight the Arabians. They didn't need to fight the Jews. The Jews are just like, hey, I'm plowing my field. I'm threshing the grain. You know, you're going through. They were generally a peaceful people until this question of gods came up. And so most folks had learned to just kind of let them have their issue. Probably it helped that they themselves didn't make figures of their own God, right? So they're not imposing upon you something that they don't do themselves. It's just they have this weird quirk. We will not have graven images in our land. And they were ready to die for it. They were ready to die. Okay, so when Pilate comes into the land, he says, this is a bit much. We need to calm these people down. And so we need to get them used to the idea of having, you know, Roman symbols in their city. And so when he comes in, he sends his soldiers in at night. So obviously, you know that he was aware there was probably going to be an issue here with the standards, with the Roman ensigns that carried the image of Tiberius on top. Well, this caused a huge amount of problems. The people got upset, started a riot. He pulls back from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and the people follow him. And for 5 days, they're screaming at him, yelling at him, abusing him. And finally, he says, all right, come into the amphitheater. We'll talk about this. He brings them all into the amphitheater. And he says, and they're all yelling, take down the idols, take down the idols. And he says, if you don't stop this, I'm going to kill you all right now. And the soldiers are all right there with their swords. And so what do the Jews do? They all flop down, bare their necks and say, go ahead. Wow. En masse. Pilate says, this is probably not a good way to start. Okay. But you can see the friction that is established to begin with. Pilate has to back down on this issue. Okay. So another thing he did was, you remember the aqueducts we talked about last week? How Jerusalem, particularly the temple, they needed water. A lot of they needed more water than they had. And so he decided he was going to build an aqueduct from the pools of Solomon into the city. And he did that. The problem was he took the money from the temple, which was korban, devoted to God. So the people are all upset about this, and they're rioting, and they're having a hard time. So what does Pilate do? Just to kind of show you who Pilate is, he sends his men dressed as civilians into the raucous mob with clubs and daggers, and on signal, they beat and stab people to death. We will not have that kind of silliness. Thank you. A little decency and an order. And so he just has them killed. This did not help to develop happy relationships between Pilate and the people. So another thing that Pilate did was the vote of shields. We remember later on we're going to find that it says Pilate and Herod became friends that day. Well, it implies that they weren't friends before then, right? There is the indication of why that may have been, that they weren't friends. Pilate had created these votive shields. And what a votive shield is, it's a shield, but it's more ceremonial. It's for remembrance and for honoring, that type of thing, like an honor guard would use. And on those shields, there was what? The image of Tiberius. The image of Tiberius. And he took these shields and he had them placed in Herod's temple as a way of, we need to honor Caesar. He was trying to do the right thing. Well, this caused such a ruckus, he refused to remove them. Eventually, The leaders of Jerusalem signed a letter, even signed by four of the sons of Herod, and they sent it to Caesar. They sent it to Tiberius, who himself gave the order that these shields need to be removed from Jerusalem. This is not setting Pilate up well. He has been thwarted. He's trying to do what will advance the Roman Empire, the Roman image, name, and he's having to back down, and the people are not going along with this. And most people went along with things. You know, they understood when they were a conquered people, and they were, all right, we'll do this. The Seleucids, all right, back up a minute. Before, after the Babylonian captivity, when Alexander the Great went through and conquered the area, and then eventually he died, and his kingdom was broken up into different kingdoms. And the kingdom to the north of Israel was the Seleucid kingdom. And they tended to be very big on Hellenizing, that is, bringing the Greek mindset. Our strength is going to be in our unity of culture, and we're going to bring that in. But the unity of culture is based on our diversity. So the idea being, you have a god, that's fine. I'm not going to tell you you can't worship your god, but here's five other gods you need to worship too. These Greek gods. And that was a big part of Hellenism. It was bringing in the Greek culture, and that meant the Greek gods that you would bring in and also worship along with your god. And we're all going to be one big happy family. Didn't really work that way, because when the Seleucids came in and started to Hellenize the Palestine area, what does that mean? That means we're going to bring in all these other gods and you're going to worship them too. Well, this led to what you've probably heard of as the Maccabees, then the rebellion of the Maccabees. So the rebellion of the Maccabees begins as a violent rebelling against these idols that were being foisted upon them by the Seleucids Empire. And this Hellenizing, this Greek influence that was coming in and was going to change their religion. Well, the Maccabees did pretty well in the beginning, and they actually won a number of battles over the years, and they kind of won their independence. But it's interesting, as you look at the Maccabees, and this becomes important for later on, they started with this, we're going to have one God, we're only going to worship the true God, and there will be no graven images. And eventually, when they took over control of the areas in Palestine, they went out and they started to force their religion. Well, at first they were like forcing all the guys to be circumcised, right? And that doesn't sound bad. Circumcision is good, but where does it say you need to, you know, forcibly convert people? They're starting to do. And then it wasn't just enough to do that in Palestine. Eventually, they had almost the same amount of land that Solomon had. And there was a whole faction that wanted to go further and to expand the empire. Because why? People are prone to wanting to expand their empires. And so what began is maybe, they began to subvert a lot of things about the scriptures and the teachings of God. The king and the high priests were one and the same, and they were supposed to keep those offices separate, and different things that they were doing as they accrued power that they shouldn't have done. And again, now we get to the point of wanting to go beyond Solomon's kingdom and to conquer and convert through conquering others. So the original noble intentions, maybe, of the Maccabees really starts to come apart. Well, again, this is part of the history of the Jews not doing well with these idols, these false gods and their land and their rebellions. And remember that when the Romans came into a land, they weren't really that interested in the Hellenization, like forced Hellenization. They wanted you to know they were in charge, but it was more things like you're paying your taxes, right? Your tributes here, right? You will pay your taxes, or we'll just crucify a few thousand of you. So you get the idea. You know, they wanted stability. They wanted an empire that poured riches into Rome. So they had their priorities. And when Tiberius heard that Pilate was stirring up this hornet's nest because of these shields, it's like, Pilate, don't you see what we really want to do here? You're not going to convert these guys. Why are you causing trouble? And so Pilate, he's really not a very good administrator. He's really not a very good governor. Has a very hard time getting this down. So when he comes to Jerusalem, he does a number of these things. Somebody have Luke 13, 1?
Well, we don't have that on here. Oh,
that's okay, 13.1, I've got brackets, sorry. But the 13.1 is simply a reference where some people are telling Jesus about how Pilate had mixed the blood of the Jews with their sacrificial offerings, which was a terrible pollution, a terrible violation, and to mix the blood and the sacrifices of the people up there in the area of Galatia. So we see again that he was cruel, that he was arrogant, but not wise, not a good ruler. So we come into the trial now. This is background for who the Jews are and who Pilate was. He gets up early in the morning. We have this trial we read last week, and the Jews bring Jesus to him. And he asks the question, what's going on? Why is he here? The Jews respond like, well, why would we have brought him? Remember last week we talked about this. Why are you opening this case again? Just sign the death warrant. That's what we're here for. But he reopens the case. Then he listens to what's going on. Three times he says, I find this man innocent. Somebody have
1838. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him.
1904.
And 1904 says, Pilate went out again and said to them, I see it. I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And 6 is when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.
Okay. This is remarkable. Why is he bothering to do this? Yeah, this is Pilate, who doesn't care about people. An individual, an itinerant preacher, his life really means nothing to Pilate. And yet he says, I find no guilt in this man. It's actually very remarkable that he tries to release Jesus on a number of occasions. And finally, he's in the midst of this trial, and someone mentions that Jesus is from Galilee. Ah, a way out. A way out. Galilee. Now, it was common for a person to be tried wherever their crime had been committed, but it was also understood that they might be transferred back to where they came from to be tried. Well, if he was from Galilee, Herod is in town for the Passover. We'll send him to Herod, because Herod had a king sub to Pilate, had that area, and so he sent him to Herod to hear the case. I don't want to deal with this. So avoidance. Luke 23, 6 to 12.
When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's judicium, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracles done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other.
Okay, so there you go. The idea that now they become friends, that Pilate had done something which kind of honored Herod, and Herod wanted to see Jesus anyway. He'd heard about this Jesus. In fact, he was for a while afraid that this Jesus might be a reincarnate or John the Baptist come back. He had had John the Baptist killed. And remember, he felt bad about killing John the Baptist because he knew he was a holy man. Who was this Herod? Well, Herod was, he was a very weak man. He was, he was a very decadent man. He had 10 wives, 9 of them at one time. He was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, you recall, was the king when Jesus was born and had sent the soldiers to try and kill the baby Jesus. And so all of the boys, male infants, 3 years and younger, the soldiers killed in an attempt to eliminate any possible threat to his throne, Herod the Great. When he died, his kingdom was divided up, and Herod got the northern part. Herod Antipas, by the way, is his name. So Ante is what? In place of Pas, father. So Herod Jr. basically is who we're talking about here. A very decadent individual. One who is used to getting his way, very consumed with pleasure. And here's this Jesus. Oh, the miracle worker. Oh, show me something. I want to see a miracle. Show me a miracle. And Jesus comes before him and says nothing. Doesn't rebuke him. Doesn't answer his questions. He just says nothing. Well, Herod's amusement and his arrogance turns to cruelty. They put a beautiful robe on Jesus. They beat him and mock him and send him back to Pilate. Okay, so Pilate is again stuck with the problem of what to do with this Jesus. So he offers Barabbas. Remember, we talked about last week. And there's a good bit there. Matthew 27, 15 to 26, Mark 5, 6 to 15, John 8, 39 to 40, where the discussion of Barabbas is presented to the people. They didn't go for it. They chose rather Barabbas at the prodding of the Jewish leadership. And so, finally, perhaps to cause the people to stop and have some human decency and pity, Pilate has Jesus scourged. John 19, 1 to 5.
Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man."
Okay, so again, he's like, I find no fault in him, but he's got this crown of thorns crushed down. It's like, how can you be so hard-hearted? Oh, yeah. We'd rather have crucify him. Really. Okay, why do you think Pilate would try and set this guy free? People have asked some different questions. They said, well, maybe Pilate was really a very noble guy. Well, except when we look at history and what the secular historians have to say about Pilate, it's not very noble. He's considered a pretty terrible guy, even by the secular historians. Some have said that, well, he was just so impressed with Jesus that he wanted to do the honorable thing. And like, well, that's really kind of out of character for him. Maybe something there, but others have pointed to the warnings from his wife, Claudia. Somebody want to read Matthew 27:19?
When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him.
Okay, so it's interesting, this question of dreams come up. So remember, Herod's got this kind of unstable powder keg. He doesn't know how to please Rome and the Jews at the same time. He has always managed to get the Jews mad at him. And you know, when you see the size of the crowds in Jerusalem right now, and you saw them praising Hosanna in the highest just a week ago, less than a week ago, and now this mob before him, and it's like, here's the guy who's not really good at managing, right? Trying to manage this situation. And then his wife comes up and says, I had a dream. Oh, just what he needed, right? Just what he needed. Now, you have to understand, for you and me, you might say, well, that's nice, dear. We'll talk about it over lunch, you know, and sort of. But in that day and age, dreams were taken much more seriously. They were taken much more seriously. I was reading, I think, Voice of the Martyrs one time, and there was an account of this Christian lady who was in Arabic country, and her way of evangelism, she would go to her neighbors or invite her neighbors over for coffee or something, and the way she would start the conversation was, have you had any interesting dreams lately? Apparently, quite a number of individuals have come to Christ in Arabic countries in the last few years. And it started with their dream about this man who came to them in shining white garments. I didn't see the dream. I don't know. But it has changed the lives of many people. And so this particular account, the lady is talking about how this is how I do evangelism. I just say, well, let's talk about your dreams. They take dreams very significantly in other cultures, not just in other times, than we tend to do. John 19:7-8.
The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid.
The more afraid. Because what had just been revealed to him? We have a law about people calling themselves God. Son of God. Remember, the Jews, and this was pointed out a number of times, when he calls himself the Son of God, it is making himself equal to God. Now Herod is sitting there with this powder keg that's saying, this man is calling himself a God. And his wife is saying, have my dreams. I'm telling you, do not deal with this guy. You know, just have nothing to do with this. And you see how he's being torn here? He has been a tremendous problem that he's facing, and he fears all the more. This is no longer just a, what am I going to do with this? This is a question of fear. This problem has just gone way beyond Pilate's pay grade. And he knows it. And he doesn't know what to do about it. So he has this problem. What he really wants is to be neutral. He said, look, I don't find a fault in this guy. I'll tell you what, how about we do Barabbas? Let's just treat this on a logical basis. He's really got no fault. He's Yes, he says he's a king, but it's not of this world. I mean, come on. What are we worried about here? He wants to be neutral about this king thing. The problem is, you cannot be neutral about Jesus Christ. Somebody want to read John 3, 18 and 19?
Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil.
Okay, the problem is there are only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, and there's everybody else. Everybody else. If you do not believe in Jesus, what does it say about your condition? What? You're condemned already. You are already condemned. You can't be a little bit pregnant. There's not a mid-range here where we can claim neutrality, which is exactly the thing that Pilate wanted. He has to make a decision between two kingdoms, and he doesn't want to. He wants to consider himself safe. That's not my issue. I don't deal with Jesus. You deal with Jesus. I'm just going to live my life. Don't bother me. Herod, you go deal with that. Oh, I'm back. This is what we do so often as people, don't we? I'm not a raving lunatic. I don't read my Bible. I don't, you know, I'm not a Bible banger. I don't do this. I just, you know, I'm a farmer. I get up every day and I do my field and I harvest the grain and I do my thing. And those are other issues. They're not my issues. Yeah, they are. Yeah, they are. There is no neutrality. You're either with Christ or you're not. There's only two kingdoms. John 10, 25, 27.
Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me."
Okay. So, my sheep hear my voice. What's this? Anybody know?
Yeah.
Wolf.
It's, I guess that's the other way. It's a dog. It's a German Shepherd. Come on, guys. I picked up one of those little dog whistles one time. You ever see those things? A little dog whistle? I wonder if this works. I picked this thing up and I blew in it and it really didn't make any noise. Like, right? Dogs. Like that. When I blew that whistle, dog could hear it. Elizabeth didn't hear it. Hannah didn't. I mean, nobody else standing around would hear it. The dog heard it. Why did the dog hear it? But I didn't. Because the dog has ears to hear that frequency. The dog can hear that frequency and something else can't hear that frequency. Just not there. Somebody want to read John 8, 43?
Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word.
You cannot. John 6, 43, 44.
Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day."
No one... Say the first part again.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me
draws him. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. So, Jesus wasn't going out and just trying to convince everybody. He wasn't trying to convince Pilate. Unless maybe you consider that he was speaking in something they didn't understand. He was speaking in a frequency. Pilate, Herod, they couldn't figure out what was going on. Somebody want to read John 1, 29?
Yeah. Right, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Isaiah 53, 7.
He was opposed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth.
Everything about Jesus' life was a fulfillment of prophecy about the Messiah. If the Jews had been listening to God's word, they would have seen the silence and trembled if they could hear it. They couldn't. But for the one who has ears to hear, there is a ring of truth about it. If you're a Christian here today and you read the scriptures, there's something that says, yes, that's true. Somebody else reads it and they go, this doesn't make any sense. If you have ears to hear, even the silence is shouting that this is the Messiah, the Son of God. Pilate obviously did not have ears to hear. And there are only two kingdoms. The religious world, the secular world, are all part of one kingdom. And then there is the kingdom, my kingdom, which is not of this world. John 18, 35 to 37.
Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice."
Everyone who is of the truth hears the voice, but the people who are not don't. There's an interesting expression that is referred to. It goes like this: either God will be your king, or your king will be your God. The Jews brought Jesus to Pilate, and when he wants to let Jesus go because there's no fault in the man, the Jews say, "You are no friend of Caesar's. We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." Exodus 20, 1 to 6.
"And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments."
Okay, so this is from the Ten Commandments, and it begins with, "I am God, you will have no other gods." And that falls down to graven images, etc. And the Jews, as they go through the desert, remember there's the pillar of flame and cloud that leads them there with their God is with them as their leader. Judges 8, 22 to 23.
Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you."
Okay, so here the people come to him. He had just delivered them, right, from this great oppression in a military victory. And they're like, "We want you to be our leader." And he says, "No, God is your leader." Verse 21-25.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
So you have a juxtaposition here. There's no king in Israel. What, was there a king in Israel? There would have been if they would turn to their God. God was to be their king. But they had rejected him. They did what? Their own will. So there wasn't the figurehead king. They all just kind of like scattered sheep did what they thought was the right thing at any given moment. 1 Samuel 8:1-9.
When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second son,
I'm not looking at it. Okay.
They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them, and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them."
So God himself tells Samuel, they have not rejected you. It's not about you, Samuel. It's about me. They have rejected me from being their king, their go-to leader. 1 Samuel 10:24 is the account where God says, "All right, we're going to give them a king," and he gives them what they want. What is it that they want, really? In the beginning, 1 Samuel 10:24.
Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? There is none, there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king."
Okay, right in there somewhere it says that he was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was an impressive physical specimen. Pardon?
Verse 23.
Oh.
So
okay.
Then they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from the shoulders upward.
They wanted somebody impressive, right? We're going to go to war. We need somebody who's really going to, you know, make the enemy tremble, who we can really follow and be proud of this individual. This is the kind of king we want. This is the kind of leadership we're going to follow. But they had just rejected the living God, who destroyed all of Egypt, who led them in a pillar of flame. Oh, no, that's a little... But give us a person, somebody who is not going to make us uncomfortable, somebody that we can identify with, that we can really look up to. 1 Samuel 10. So anyway, Saul is appointed king, and he does some things right, but basically he ends up failing miserably. And the more he gets comfortable with the role of king, the more he departs from following the Lord. So another king is chosen, 1 Samuel 16. Somebody have that?
So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord anointed him before him."
There was a family that Samuel goes to that God says, this is the family that is going to have the king, you're going to go there and anoint the guy. And So they start to bring the sons of the family before the prophet. Okay, go ahead.
Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. The man looks at his outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen me. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in, and now he was ready, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one.
Okay. They didn't even invite him to the party. He was such an obvious loser. It didn't even enter their mind that he would be the one that God was interested in. He was a young kid and he was ruddy. He was, what is ruddy? Kind of like a pink, healthy complexion, you know, sweet little kid. They just didn't think of him as king material. But God did. God did. So it's fascinating. We have this line of development from I'll be your God only, and people turning away from that and turning to a human king, but a human king based on the wrong criteria. And then finally God saying, no, these are the kind of things I'm really looking for. And then we see through the rest of the history of Israel, we see kings, good kings and bad kings, kind of up and down. And what makes them a good king or a bad king? Generally because they honor the Lord as their king or not. Or if they try and be independent, sovereign, they end up a bad king. So this is kind of the history which leads us all the way up to where we are today with Pilate having to make a decision. A decision about kingdoms. Not a comfortable decision. And obviously, he fails and turns Jesus over. The innocent, the righteous, is turned over to be crucified. He fears this man, but he fears the Jews more. He fears the letter to Tiberius. He fears being removed because he screwed up one time too many. And so he gives the crowd what they want, this Jesus. Acts 5:29.
But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men.
Okay, back up. You see how this is leading us into a really big question? The Jews, who are the official righteous designated leadership, are saying, do not speak in this name, Jesus. Don't just be quiet about that. This is long after the crucifixion and the resurrection. And the disciples say, well, should we obey you or God? You figure it out. Who are we going to obey? Who is our ultimate authority? What kingdom do we serve? Revelation 11:15.
That is mine. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return.
Nope.
I have it. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.
We're kind of getting up into the heights, aren't we? Mm-hmm. Revelation 19:11-16.
And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Okay. Ultimately, we have to face this question. It's not just Pilate, it's not just the Jews that had to face this question, but we have to face this question too. Only a very few months ago, churches in our nation were told, you are superfluous and you are not allowed to meet. Governments took it upon themselves to close the meeting together of God's people for their own purposes, which were nothing else but power and control. The whole thing was a lie. And they knew it. But we will control you, just like the Romans wanted to control the Jews. You remember pictures of Artur, the Canadian pastor? He was prominent for a while. They had pictures of his church. And the local police, the Canadian Mounties, local police, actually erected huge fences around his church property to keep the people from meeting. And so they went and they met in the woods, and they went and they arrested him for meeting in the woods. And they threw this guy in jail in solitary confinement for months. It was months.
Second time.
For a lie. But for them, the lie had a very important purpose, and that was control. Which king do you serve? We, thankfully, have passed that dark period. Maybe it will come back, though. And we have to be ready. We have to think through the issues. When Pilate woke up that morning, he didn't think, today, all of history is going to turn on a decision I make. This is going to be the most important decision of my life. I have to get it right. Let me settle my mind. I'm going to be very logical about this. He didn't expect that at all. He ate his breakfast. He went out, and the Jews are there with this guy. Okay, we'll have a court. I'll hear what you have to say. What do you have to say? He was not expecting what came upon him. And you and I won't necessarily have warning about what comes upon us. Have we settled in our heart and in our mind what kingdom we serve? You know, the stress, the confusion of the moment swept Pilate away. Will it sweep us away? Who is our authority? What kingdom ultimately do we serve? Unfortunately, like the collapse of the Maccabees, personal visions and greatness and greed, which led them to really not follow the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of man, we too face serious issues about following. When we say we're going to serve King Jesus, no king but Jesus. That's a great statement, but it's often been abused. It's often been misused. The Inquisition was based on this, wasn't it? You read your Bible? In service to Jesus, I'm going to kill you. Really? Yeah. It's kind of the logic that went on there. You want to worship privately and not through a priest? Oh, that's worth the rack. It is, and I'm not trying to just pick on those guys. That is the way the human mind works in the darkness of sin. We turn the good things of God to evil. So what's the answer? answer is being really, really careful, to be walking in the light, to be really, really careful, to have God's word as a light to your feet, and to stay on that path and not just, oh, what they were doing in Judges, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. No, 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 no. When we say serving King Jesus, we mean serving the real Jesus. Not our own objectives and purposes cloaked in some religious terminology. Jesus said something interesting. This question is not a new question about serving two kingdoms and how Christians are to live in this time. Somebody have Matthew 22:18-22?
But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way.
If we would think about it, we would marvel too. This is not a simple question. Serving the kingdom of Christ is not a simple question. To be able to rightly discern what are the things of Caesar and what are the things of God, and not get our own personal agendas in there, in between. But we still need to come down bottom line that the things that are God's are God's. And we need to be ultimately committed to that. Hebrews chapter 3 says in verse 7, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the natural state of man is to have a hard heart. Even as we practice religion, even as the Jews who had the sacrifices in the temple and all of the evidences and the testimonies that pointed to Christ, Lord, even as they were able to miss it at times, we can miss your leading and guiding. I pray, Father, that you will touch our hearts, that we will be able to walk in an exceptional wisdom, knowing that which is Caesar's and giving that to him, and knowing that which is yours and giving unto you our heart and full devotion. Lord, give us ears to hear, that in those difficult moments when the test suddenly springs upon us, we will not fail, but we will choose you and your way. Lord God, we can only do this with the power of your Holy Spirit, and so we do open our hearts to you and pray that you would fill us for your glory, for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.